That's a very good hymn that we sang. The theology of it is very encouraging. I like that last line of the hymn. More happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. That's really what our text is about this morning. Our absolute security. If we learn nothing else, if you don't get all the details of the lesson as I teach it, know that that's what the Lord is speaking about. You, as His child, are absolutely secure regardless of the vicissitudes, the changing difficulties of life. This is our text in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Jesus tells us, basically, don't worry. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow was thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together and for this text of Scripture that is a passage for this time. We live in troubling days, and there are times of uncertainty. We wonder what the economy is going to do, which way it's going to turn, if there's going to be a recovery anytime soon, and how it's going to affect all of us. These are things that we can very easily become preoccupied with, but we shouldn't. We need to focus our minds upon You, and that's the instruction that our Lord gives us. You instructed us through Your Son to not worry, but to build for a kingdom that doesn't fade away. May we do that. Help us to learn the lessons of this text, to be encouraged by it as we should be, to get the proper perspective on life and live a life that pleases You with the understanding that You'll provide for Your people. We, in the meantime, are simply to be faithful to You, to live lives, obedient lives, and You will take care of us. If You take care of the birds, if You clothe the fields, You'll take care of us. You'll feed and clothe Your children. So, Lord, we pray that we'll learn these things. We find great encouragement from it, and yet we must confess we slip back into the wrong way of thinking very often. We find ourselves doing just what Your Son told us not to do, and that's worry. So we look to You to bless us and teach us and strengthen us and help us to fix our minds upon You and watch You do wonderful things for us. Father, we are a needy people spiritually. We need instruction. We need particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to illuminate our minds and to give us the will power to live as we should. But we're also people dependent on material things, and we look to You to bless in that way as well. Even in the best of times financially, and when everything seems prosperous and secure, there's still health issues that come up for the most prosperous of people. And we're always faced with those, and we remember those who have asked us to pray for them, and we pray that you'd give blessing and encouragement. We pray for those who are members here and those who are friends of members here, and we pray you'd bless them. You know our needs better than we do, and you know what's coming tomorrow. You know what's coming next year. You know where we'll be and what we'll need, and isn't it a comfort to know that you are in control of everything? So we pray for ourselves while we are enjoying health, those of us who are, and recognize that that may be taken sometime in the future from us. This is a time to be strengthening ourselves. This is a time to be girding our minds with your truth and building a strong foundation so that when the foundations around us do give way, the foundations on which we stand, the spiritual foundation, will not be shaken. So help us to build that foundation this morning, and in so doing, prepare our hearts, our minds, our lives for the future, what may come, so that in the future we'll have a brilliant testimony for you before the world. We pray your blessing upon us to that end for this hour, and we pray, Lord, that you'd prepare our hearts for this time of worship and study. We pray that it will be profitable, that it will honor you, and that your Son would be glorified in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The other day I did a mundane, very usual thing. I reached in my pocket, felt a coin, I pulled it out. It was a shiny new penny, and I did something I haven't done in a long time. I looked at it. I studied it for a second and saw that things haven't changed. There's still Lincoln, and there's a date, and above Lincoln's head is that statement, "In God we trust," the motto on our currency. Not a bad slogan. States the ideal. We should trust in God completely. The reality is we trust in the penny. That is an observation that's not novel. You've probably heard that many times, but it is true. People have far more confidence in money than they do in God. And when I say that, I mean Christians as well. We all do. It is a misplaced trust because money is volatile. The value changes. You just look over the past many years of recent history, and you can see that in our own history. Not long ago, just a few decades ago, under President Carter, inflation occurred. It was something like 12%. That is when the value of money goes down. Before that, in the time of Herbert Hoover, there was deflation, in which the value of money goes up because there's not much of it. People don't have it. It's changing continually. And these kinds of changes, this kind of volatility, leads to anxiety, it leads to worry, which is the next subject that the Lord takes up in his Sermon on the Mount. Do not be worried, he says. Now that is a great encouragement. Don't worry about what you eat or drink or what you wear. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes, it is. Amen, we say to that, but we still worry. And with good reason, it seems. I mean, after all, we live in a rough world, a world full of uncertainties, uncertainties about jobs and about paychecks. What if the economy continues to fail? What if a recession becomes a depression? What if there are bread lines in soup kitchens? What if these things happen? And what about the weather? What about tornadoes? They're out there. And earthquakes and hurricanes and terrorists. The world is not a safe place. So when you think about it, there are good reasons for worrying. Life is full of contingencies and uncertainties and insecurity. Jesus knew that. He would have agreed with all of that. In fact, I think he would have said, you don't know the half of it. Whenever you step outside your house, you're putting your life at risk. Whenever you breathe the air, there's the possibility of inhaling some deadly microbe. There are dangers out there we don't see and we can't foresee. Nevertheless, I say to you, do not be worried. And that encouragement follows naturally from what he has just said. It's the logical inference. That's indicated by the word therefore. It's translated in my version, the New American Standard Bible, for this reason. That is, in light of what Jesus has just taught about the choices we have, and assuming that we make the right choices, that we trust in God rather than mammon or pennies, we shouldn't worry. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, of course, when Jesus says, don't worry, he's not saying, lighten up. You take life too seriously. Don't be conscientious about the essentials of life. Don't worry about food and clothing. We need to be concerned about those things. We need to be very careful in the way we live our lives. We have instruction about that all through the Word of God. His warning here is against anxiety. It's against fretting because it indicates that our lives are limited to such things. The things that we are obsessed with are the things that are most important in our lives, and that means we're focusing upon them, upon things, and not the author and creator of things, not the Lord Himself. If we can truly say, in God we trust, then we shouldn't worry about such things because God is going to take care of us. And the Lord develops that logically with what is called an a fortiori argument, meaning from the stronger. He argues from the stronger or greater to the lesser. If God has done the greater thing for us, then He will do the lesser thing for us. If God has given us life, then He'll give us what's needed to sustain life. If He's given us the greater, if He's given us a body, then certainly He'll give us clothing for the body, and He'll give us food to sustain the body. Therefore, don't worry and fret about such things. It betrays a loss of faith. Trust in the Lord. He will take care of you. That's the Lord's lesson here. And in the next verses, He illustrates that point. He develops that point. He gives us examples from nature, which is filled with lessons for us. The world around us declares the glory of God, and it tells of His providence as well. So Jesus says, just look around at the world. Just look at the creation. It gives testimony after testimony to God's faithfulness. He is faithful to the very smallest of His creatures. Don't you think He'll be faithful to you? Now, this, of course, assumes that those who look at the world and those who see these lessons look with faith, that they are believers. This is a lesson for the Lord's disciples, as Don Carson wrote in his commentary on this text. The argument presupposes a biblical cosmology. And what he means by that is it presupposes that we believe that God is sovereign, that He is running the universe every day and in every way. From the atoms to the stars, God is in control, complete control. There is no such thing as luck or chance. There is providence. He provides for the smallest of His creatures. He cares about all of His creatures. He cares about His creation. So Jesus says, look at them. Look at those creatures. Look at the birds. They don't sow or reap or gather, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Well, of course, you are. That's the answer that's to be supplied. Therefore, if He provides for them, He will provide for you. It doesn't mean we don't need to work. the birds work. They don't just sit around with their beaks open waiting for worms to fall out of the sky. They're diligent. Study them. You'll see that about them. They're always doing something. They don't have leisure time. They're busy doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're always working. But in their search for food, God provides for them. You may have noticed that. I've noticed this periodically. Go out to water the yard, or you turn on the sprinkler system. You do it to water the yard. But what happens? The sparrows begin to gather, and they find these little puddles, and they begin to drink. Now, your purpose isn't to feed or to give water to the birds, but that's God's purpose. He uses you to do that. He uses you to provide for them unintentionally. That's God's providence. And He does that for us. It works in that way for each one of us. He has all kinds of indirect ways to provide for you through the plans and the works of others who have no intention of taking care of your needs, but through the attempt to meet their own needs and by the works of their own self-interest, they end up providing for you. God has innumerable ways of doing that. Nothing is too difficult for Him. So don't worry. Anxiety doesn't fix things anyway. That's what the Lord says in verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now, that's been translated in different ways because there's some uncertainty about the meaning of the word. Some of you may have the King James Version, and if you do, then your text reads, add one cubit unto his stature. It can mean that. It can mean stature, or it can mean life or age. It's not likely that people would think that they could add a cubit, which is 18 inches, to their height by worrying. So it seems he's referring to length of days. But then how do you add a cubit, 18 inches, to your age, your lifespan? So probably the Lord is using that word in a figurative sense, thinking of a cubit in terms of a milestone or measurement on a pathway of life. We sometimes think of birthdays in that sense as a milestone. A child turns 7 and we don't think a whole lot of that. We give him a birthday party and he enjoys it. But when someone turns 80 or 90 or someone reaches 100, we say, now that's a milestone, and there's quite a celebration for that. It's an achievement. A goal has been reached. And so he's perhaps thinking in those terms, thinking in terms of a cubit figuratively as a milestone for age. So this is a way of looking at life or a lifespan in terms of linear measurement as a person walking down a road, thinking that he can add to his walk another cubit or another mile, thinking he can add another day or year to his life by worrying. But no one can do that. Worrying doesn't lengthen life. If anything, it shortens life. And ultimately, it's not your worrying or your planning or your health exercises and all of that that ultimately determines the length of your life. God is in control of those things. That's what the Scriptures teach. Psalm 139, verse 16, makes that very clear, that all of our days have been ordained. They've been written in His book. The Lord makes that point other places as well. He makes that point very clearly in that parable in Luke 12 about the foolish farmer. He worked hard. That's good. That's not foolish. He planned for retirement. I think that's good. I find nothing wrong with retirement as long as it's not seen as an opportunity to be indolent, to sit around and do nothing. It's an occasion to put away farming or put away selling insurance or being a doctor or a lawyer or whatever your profession may be and doing other things, being very active in positive service for the Lord. But this man wasn't thinking in those terms at all. He was giving no thought at all about God or eternity. He was thinking about laying up treasures for himself here and enjoying himself, eating and drinking and just taking life for many years to come. That's what he said. That's what was bad. And the Lord said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. What he's saying, in other words, is, I'm sorry, but the clock has run out on you. It's over. This was your last day. A farmer worried about the wrong things. His days were numbered, and so are yours. So are mine. I don't know how many days you have. I don't know how many days I have. But I know this. God's planned it all out, and every day is written in His book. So why waste your days worrying? Be obedient. Don't be foolish. Be diligent. Trust God and use the time that He's given you. It's a gift. He's given it to you. He'll provide for your needs, and if you're living as our Lord instructs us to live, you will be content regardless of the circumstances. You'll be happy like the birds. Luther made that point in one of his sermons. He imagines you talking to a bird and asking the bird why he's so happy. Why are you so happy? You don't have a cook. You don't have a cellar to store things in, yet you're always singing. And then the bird answers back to you, I do not sow, I do not reap, I do not gather into barns, but I have a cook, and his name is Heavenly Father. And then the bird asks you, says to you, fool, shame on you. You do not sing. You work all day and you cannot sleep because you're worried. I sing as if I had 1,000 throats. Worry, anxiety, robs us of joy needlessly and really due ultimately to a lack of confidence in the Lord. That's why we worry. Taking our mind off Him, put it upon ourselves and on our circumstances. We're not running the race the way the author of Hebrews tells us to, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not worrying about the details, putting our minds on Him. Well, Luther evidently saw a lot of worry in Wittenberg. I say worried evidently because he preached upon this more than once, quite frequently. And on one occasion, another occasion, he used his dog, Topple, as his example. One of the biographies on Luther talks about his dog, Topple. It evidently means little clown. Luther was enamored of him. He was evidently a dog lover and was fascinated by his dog's complete trust in him, in Luther. Topple never knew where the next meal was coming from. He didn't worry about what happened yesterday and wasn't anxious about that. Didn't worry about what happens tomorrow. He didn't make any plans for it. He lived always in the present, always in the now, and was always happy, cheerful, wagging his tail as Luther would rub his ears and stroke his head. He trusted Master Martin, and Master Martin provided for him. Well, God loves us infinitely more than Luther loved his dog. And He will certainly provide for us. Why can't we learn lessons from those little animals around us, the birds and the dogs, and just do our work and trust the Lord and be happy in it? I think that's what good theology produces in people. Good theology is always practical. You may not understand a particular doctrine and the importance of it, but if it's true, it has practical value at some point as you come to understand it. Because good doctrine stands behind our Lord's words and explain for us who He is and what He does for us. And that should make us happy. God is omniscient and omnipresent. We know that by reading Psalm 139. Knows everything and He's everywhere. Now, He's also omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But that would be a terrifying thought. Just those doctrines alone. He knows everything. He is everywhere present. He's with you in the dark, knowing what's going on when you don't think anybody's watching. And He is all-powerful. He has you in the palm of His hand. And if He's a capricious God, if He's an angry God, who wants to be there in the hand of the Almighty who could crush us at any moment? Who knows where His capricious ideas are going to lead us if He's that kind of God? But he's not only the all-powerful God, he's the all-loving God. He is a good God. He's generous. He is in control, and he loves us. And so that kind of doctrine is a great encouragement. It should make us happy, and so we sing like the bird. Jesus gives another example of divine provision in verses 28 through 30. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Israel is like Texas in some ways. It's hot and dry in places. It has deserts. But in the springtime, after the winter rains, Galilee blooms. The dry area of Jerusalem, which is elevated, it's high up in the Judean hills. It's dry and rocky, but in the springtime, early spring, it blossoms with grass and wild flowers, and even the desert blooms. It will be covered with grass like a green carpet and full of all kinds of wildflowers, all different colors, red and yellow and white, all kinds. It's like the bluebonnets down in the hill country when they blossom in the spring. It's spectacular. Remember, many years ago, one of the first trips I took abroad, I was flying to London. This is probably 1970. And the sun begins to come up. I don't sleep on those kinds of flights. And I thought, well, what's outside? And I lifted the blind on the window and looked out. And right below us was Ireland. Sun was coming up. And I thought, I have never seen green like that. It was deep and rich and lush. And I remember being told later, well, that's why they call it the Emerald Isle. Let me tell you, Solomon, in all of his good taste and wealth, the Lord is saying, was not able to dress himself as finely as God dresses that island or the desert. So Jesus says in verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Of course he will. You are far more valuable to him than grass and flowers. So if he takes care of them, he will certainly take care of you. Don't worry about food and clothing. Walk by faith. But we do worry, don't we? We worry. So often we fall under the Lord's gentle rebuke here. We are of little faith. We don't trust his care. We don't rest in his good providence. We get anxious, and anxiety is unbelief. That's the lesson. And he repeats it in verses 31 and 32. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? That's what the Gentiles do, Jesus said. They seek after these things eagerly. That's what consumes their life. That's their great ambition. That's the focus of things. It is a pagan kind of life. It's all about now. It gives no thought to eternity. More importantly, it gives no thought to God. It's all about self. Well, we expect that from pagans, don't we? We shouldn't be surprised that unbelievers live in unbelief. But we are believers. We're to be different. Back in chapter 5, Jesus said that his disciples are to love their enemies. Because even the pagans love their friends. There's nothing special about loving your friends and hating your enemies, but we're to be different. We are to love those who don't love us. That's an expression of grace. That's what comes of understanding the sovereign grace of God and his unconditional love for us and his forgiveness of us. We're to be that kind of people. We're to be different from the world. And likewise, we are to be trusting God. We know providence. We believe in God's sovereignty. I hope we do, at least we in this place. I think most Christians, most evangelicals would say they do. I don't know how well they understand the sovereignty of God, but surely we at Believer's Chapel understand the sovereignty of God. We're to be free from worry. And the world should see that. should see something different in us. It should see people who can cope calmly, wisely, without despair. One thing these days are in which we are living presently, these very uncertain times in which we live, these are days that give occasion for good witness from you and from me. The world is watching. That was an expression that we heard in these political times back in 1968. The whole world is watching. Well, I'll borrow that from the yippies and all that were yelling it back then to say, yeah, that's true. For us, it is true. The world is watching us. The unbelieving world looks upon the believing community. It notices, whether it's making a conscious effort or not, it'll see us. It'll hear what we have to say. It'll take notice. This is a time to be witnesses for Christ, and by the things we say and the things we do, perhaps by God's grace, some will be led to saving knowledge of Him. Our lives should reflect our faith. Living like the world, living anxiously, is living contrary to our faith. As though God doesn't know, and as though God doesn't care. He does know and He does care. He knows everything. That's what Jesus says. He knows you need all these things. He's not going to forget you. That's what our Lord is saying. He's not going to neglect you. He is God, and not only is He God, and God is everything that we mentioned earlier. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all-loving and all-wise. He's not only that, He is our Father. That's how Jesus describes Him again, our Heavenly Father. He cares for us as a father cares for his child. How does a father, a good father, care for his child? He cares for him or her personally and carefully. He protects that child. He provides for that child. That's what our Lord does for us. That's what God, our Heavenly Father, does for us. He will always give us what is best. Not what we desire, not what we want. A good father, a good parent doesn't give his or her child everything that child wants. Child doesn't have the wisdom to know what's good. And neither do we, for that matter. God does. He knows. And He will never give us what is bad for us. And the things that we interpret as being bad for us, He knows they're good for us. He knows what He's doing. He knows when to give us the medicine and how to give it. He'll never fail us. So don't worry about the necessities. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, again, I repeat this, but we need to make the point very clear. This is not a call to a carefree life of ignoring responsibility. This is no encouragement to laziness or indolence. The way God provides for us is through the diligence that we make of our lives, the work that we engage in, the wisdom that we use. He supplies the energy and the diligence, and as we act in faith, He provides for us. But the Word of God gives no countenance at all to a lazy, indifferent kind of life, a life of inactivity. The Bible gives warnings against that. Go to the ant, O sluggard. We have many statements to that kind. Neither does the things that the Lord is saying here trivialize the real trials of life that do come upon us, and they come upon us. God's people aren't exempt from tragedies, from death, from protracted illness, from financial hardship, from rebellious children. We experience all of that. One of the commentators illustrated the point with a young Christian, a conscientious guy, who was a student with a wife and two children. And this young student is working hard to support his family while completing his doctoral studies. And then his wife has a medical emergency. It's discovered that she has an inoperable brain tumor. Her condition, the prognosis is, would only worsen. She's not going to recover from this. She would gradually become less responsive until slowly the end would come. Well, in a tragedy like that, don't worry seems like mockery of the situation. How do you not worry in a situation like that? How do you not wonder about God and His care for you in a situation like that? Well, of course, you do wonder about those things. You do worry. It's impossible to avoid grief and apprehension at a time like that. What's needed in such situations is not glib talk, but friends. Come alongside a man like that and we're willing to sit with him and weep with him and support him and wisely, tactfully point him or her to God's love as seen at the cross. Because regardless of the circumstances that God's people go through, that's how much God loves us. That is the measure of His love, that He would give His only begotten Son for us. The Lord's instruction here is not to the effect that life should be easy, carefree, without problems. That life is never out of control and we need never despair. Even in the darkest moments and the hardest experiences, God rules and is leading and is in the midst of all of that providing for us. We're to believe that. We're to hold on to that truth through the storms of life. Paul worried. There is a proper sense of worry. And he speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 11 when he describes his service to the Lord and all of the trials that he experienced. I'm sure you're familiar with the text. It's just a list, a catalog of all of the difficulties that he experienced. He was beaten numerous times. He faced dangers from robbers and through rivers and on high seas. He went through many sleepless nights, he says. He felt daily pressure from concern for all the churches. Who is led into sin without my intense concern, he said. Now that's worry. Proper worry. Concern for one's spiritual welfare. Concern for the welfare of others. Concern for their spiritual welfare, their physical welfare. It's proper to be concerned about that. It's proper to be worried in that sense about those things. What the Lord is warning against is worry in the sense of fretting. Fretting about things. Being fixed on material things rather than spiritual things. Caring about self and neglecting God. Fretting to the point where God is ignored in our lives. God is our Heavenly Father. He'll never neglect us. He will not bring anything into our life that ultimately does not have some great benefit for us. And He's working out His plan for your life, for this world. We must believe that. That's a life of faith. Not a life of sight, it's a life of faith. But the life of faith is not only refraining from worry and from obsessing about material things. It's not only about avoiding certain attitudes, but it's about seeking things, seeking the right things. Verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are to make it our goal to seek God's interests first. That's not what the pagan does. That's not what the Gentile does. That's not what the unbeliever does. It's himself and his interests that he seeks first. But the child of God is to seek God's interests first. This world is passing away. Everything we build in this world and for this world is like building a sandcastle. And before long, the waves come and they wash it away. And that's what time will do and just washes things away. Sometimes before your very eyes. There's a kingdom that cannot be washed away, will not diminish. Time won't take anything of it away. It is eternal. We're to live for that. And we do that by pursuing righteousness, the Lord says. Now, this isn't the righteousness of justification. The disciple has that. This is the righteousness of obedience, the life that is lived in submission to God. It's what Jesus has been teaching all through the Sermon on the Mount. In that way, we promote the kingdom of God. We promote it by the words of hope that we may be able to speak to someone who is without hope. It's done in our behavior when we live a life that's consistent with our testimony. People can see in us something different. It's a better life. It's a stable life. It's a life of hope that is lived well. That's how we promote the kingdom of God. That's how we are to live, utterly devoted to the purposes of God, promoting them and conforming to them. And the assurance we have is that as we do that, as we live by faith and obedience, putting God first, everything we need will be added to us. God's going to take care of us. God is never a debtor to those who invest in Him. He will always show Himself faithful to us and really do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. In view of that and all that Jesus has said about God's complete faithfulness and the promise to meet all our needs and provide for us, Christ gives a final exhortation not to worry. You can't do anything about the future anyway. Not ultimately. You can't even know what's coming in the next second. The future is not in our hands. It's in God's hands. He's managing it and directing it perfectly, whether we worry about it or not. So he concludes the chapter, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You and I have enough to deal with today without becoming preoccupied with tomorrow's misfortunes. We don't know what they are. We worry about them. Reality is they usually don't happen the way we worry anyway. God gives us enough grace to take care of the problems we face today. If tomorrow has trials, then God will supply us with the grace to deal with them. In the meantime, rest in Him. I know that's easier said than done. It's easier to preach than it is to live. This problem of worry and anxiety is common. It's common in Wittenberg. Luther saw it. It's common in Dallas. It's common right here in this auditorium. It's common for all of us. We know from experience that it is difficult not to worry. It's a trial not to worry. It's there within us. We do it. We know that from our experience, but we also know that from Scripture. And what I mean by that is you find this subject taken up a lot in the Bible. Why is that? Because God knows it's a common problem. It's typical for us to get distracted from the Lord, to get distracted by the events around us, by the things around us, and forget about Him, forget about His sufficiency, and worry about life. And so the subject is taken up. It's taken up by the apostles repeatedly. The Lord's words here are really summarized quite nicely by Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 6, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." In the midst of these difficulties, pray with thanksgiving, with confidence, with joy, because your prayers don't go unheard. So what Paul is saying is, don't worry and don't do nothing. Do something, and what you should do is pray. That's the God-given means for obtaining what we need and overcoming our anxiety and triumphing over trouble. Look to the Lord. And the promise that Paul gives then is that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peter gives the same advice in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 after instructing us to be humble. Recognize that you're a creature, that you're to be in submission. You're not to exert yourself and try to put yourself over other people and be ambitious in that sense. You'd be humble. Then he says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Don't become bitter. Don't sulk. Trust Him. Trust God. Give your concerns to Him. Humble yourself before Him. Acknowledge Him. Pray with faith, and He will take care of you. He takes care of us even when we're in rebellion, even when we're neglecting Him. He uses His rod to gently straighten us out and bring us into conformity to His will, but how much better to avoid the rod and simply trust in Him and watch His hand provide. After all, if God cares so much about the birds and the grass, won't He care even more for you? Of course He will. One of the best examples of this kind of argument, this how much more than argument, is Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God sacrificed His only begotten Son in order to save you when you were His enemy, when you were no better than a dead corpse, and He cared about you in that condition, to make you His child at such a great sacrifice, the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, if He did the greatest thing for you, will He withhold any good thing from you? No, of course not. If He gave the greatest thing for you, won't He give the lesser thing for you? Yes, of course He will. That's Paul's point. So we are to believe that and trust Him. We're to avoid illegitimate worries and put our confidence in God to take care of our needs. And then we're to seek God's interest above our own. We are to seek His kingdom first and seek His righteousness. That's the way to an orderly, sane, productive life. In God we trust. That ought to be our motto. That ought to be what we do in this life. The world around us may give assent to that, but not live it. We're to live it. It's true. We're to live that way. But remember, in all of this, in this sermon, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, those who believe in Him, those who are His children, those who have been forgiven. If you have not believed in Him, if you're not a disciple, then you have much to worry about. The Lord's words here about not worrying don't apply to you. There is a great deal to worry about. Your life is just a vapor. You're here for a very short time and you are facing eternity. Now, that should trouble you. That should give great anxiety. But there is a way of escape. That's through God's Son, who became a man, who died in the place of sinners, so that every sinner who believes in Him will be forgiven, given new life, given eternal life, and hope in the world to come, and security in this present life. May God help you to believe if you have not, and those of you who have, His disciples, trust in Him and rest in His good providence. He's going to take care of us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great truths that Your Son imparted to His disciples. It's a teaching for our time. Of course, it's always for our time. It's a time of uncertainty or a time of great prosperity. We always need to realize that we depend upon You at all times. The world is uncertain. It can make great promises and can't fulfill them, but Your promises are sure. They are yes and amen, and they never fail. We give You praise for that. And confess our weakness. We pray that You'd help us in that weakness, that You'd strengthen our faith and give us a life that will be a good testimony in a hard time to the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.